worship today, and I know we have a number of people in our overflow room, so good morning to you and welcome, as well as those on Facebook Live. Thank you for joining us in worship. It's very good to be back. I was out last week, actually in Greece with our tech director doing some filming for a series that we will kick off in Easter. And so last Sunday, we got to worship with you on Facebook Live. We watched the service, went to dinner, and went to bed, because we're 7 hours ahead there, so it was an evening service for us, but really enjoyed getting to do that and getting to watch Adam, and really appreciate him coming and sharing with you guys last week. But it is great to be back. I brought several souvenirs back with me. One of those is some kind of little cold. I've gotten several this year already, but in Greece, they got brand new germs that I had not been exposed to before, so hopefully I will make it through. Please excuse my voice, and hopefully the coughing fit will not start. Hey, we are kicking off a brand new series today called Dear Church, and just to give you some background on this, several months ago, back in the fall, I began to really pray through what is it that God would have us to do as a church in 2020. Where was He leading us? What did He want us to study? What kinds of things did He want us to maybe uncover in our lives, not just as individuals, but as a church? And I kept coming back to this one question over and over and over again. And here's the question that I kept asking. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean for us to be the church? Now, if you're new to church, understand I do not mean a building. I do not mean programs. I do not mean just certain pastors and leaders. The church is composed of all of us who are followers of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the church. And if you're a part of Northway, then you're part of this local body that we call the church. So the question that I kept coming back to was this: what does it mean for us as followers of Christ to live out our faith now in the year 2020 in America? What does it mean for us to be the church? 2,000 years after Jesus came, after Jesus died, after He rose from the dead and established this institution we call the church, what should we look like? What should we be doing? What should we be about in our community and within our church? And so this year, we're going to focus on that question and ask that question over and over again. And so today, we are kicking off a series, I think, that will help us answer that question. This is on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, this is John's revelation, the very beginning, the first few chapters of the book. We find seven letters to seven churches in Revelation. And so we're calling this Dear Church. These were the words of Jesus to these churches in the book of Revelation. And so we're calling this Dear Church. What is it that God would say to us today? And just to give you a little bit of a background on all this, a little bit of historical context about the churches then, Christianity had its beginnings in the early 30s AD. Initially, right out of the gate, those who were Jewish and those who were Greek Roman thought Christians were really weird. The Jews thought they were strange because they claimed that the Messiah had been crucified. And the Jews said, there is just no way that God would allow someone He loved to die that kind of death. They said if someone was loved by God, then their life was blessed by God. And someone who was not loved by God, then their life was condemned by God. And because He died on a cross, then Jesus was obviously condemned by God. Therefore, there was no way that He was the Messiah. And so the Jews said, Christians, that doesn't make sense at all. The Romans and the Greeks, they thought they were weird too, because they worshiped this God that they said died on a criminal's cross, and that just didn't make sense to them. And then they would have these worship services where they talked about drinking the blood and eating the body of this God who had died on a cross. And so the Greeks and Romans said, man, we just don't get it. We don't understand what you guys are all about. Now, for the most part, Christians were tolerated in the Roman Empire. There was persecution, but it was mild to moderate persecution. Just to give you a little bit of a context of what was going on in the Roman Empire, in the early years of the church, There were four emperors. The first was Tiberius. Tiberius is mentioned in the Bible. He was the individual who was emperor when Jesus was crucified. The emperor after him was Caligula. Caligula is not mentioned in the Bible, likely because his reign was so short. Then the next emperor was Claudius. Claudius reigned for a number of years, and Claudius is mentioned in the Bible. In Acts 18, verse 2, it says that Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome because they were fighting, because they kept having disagreements. Those disagreements were over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. So you had Jewish Christians living in Rome alongside Jews who were not believers, and they fought all the time. In their businesses, in their families, in their communities, they just fought all the time over whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And Claudius said, I'm done with you guys. I'm just kicking all of you out of Rome. It's like when your kids are fighting and you're like, just get out of the house. Well, he started it. Doesn't matter. I don't care. I don't care what it's about, and I don't care who's at fault. Just all of you get out of the house now. That was Claudius to all of the Jews in Rome. Some of you claim to be Christian. Some of you aren't Christian. You're fighting about that. And I don't care who started it. I just want you guys gone. So Claudius kicked Jewish Christians and the Jews out of Rome. But the persecution at this point was still just mild to moderate. Then, 54 AD, along came a guy called Nero. Nero ruled for several years, and then in 64 AD, Nero decided that he wanted to rebuild the city of Rome the way that he wanted it to look. And so he started a fire in Rome, or more precisely, he had his henchmen start a fire in Rome that spread throughout the city. By the time the fire was over, by the time everything was said and done, nearly 70% of the city of Rome had burned to the ground, devastating the city. Now, the reason that Nero wanted to do it was that he wanted to build for himself a palace, this grand palace that would sit on 300 acres. It was like nothing that the world had ever seen before. And he wanted to be able to build this palace for himself. It later became known as Nero's Golden House or Nero's Golden Palace, and he needed to clear a lot of land to make that happen. And that's what the fire did. And so the fire destroyed much of Rome. He was able to then claim this land to build this palace for himself. The problem was, shortly after 64 AD, the citizens of Rome, rightly so, turn and blame Nero for setting the fire. The rumors had gotten out that it was actually him, that his men had set this fire. And so the citizens of the city began to turn on Nero. Nero decided there was a way that he could wiggle out of this deal. And what he did was to then turn the attention and the blame onto this new sect called Christians. And he said, let's face it, they talk about worshiping another king and another kingdom, not the emperor and serving the Roman Empire. And so they wanted to destroy Rome because they wanted to make room for their new king, or they wanted to destroy the kingdom here so they could serve their king. And he turned the attention on Christians. And when he did, an empire-wide persecution broke out against the Christians like had not been seen before. It was hard. It was awful. And for those who are following Christ, they suffered like they had never suffered before. In fact, there's a Roman historian named Tacitus, and he said this: therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who are generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to. And when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights, Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers. Though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, you can tell he was not a Christian, and he blamed Christians for much. But he said, even though they deserved it, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. In other words, Nero directed all of his anger towards Christians to the point of covering them with some kind of tar to light his gardens at night, doing whatever he could to persecute Christians. Now, just a few years after this, he committed suicide. His officials had turned against him and called him an enemy of the state, and he knew that he would be killed soon. So his reign only lasted to 68 A.D. However, from 64 to 68 A.D., it was awful for Christians. Now, here's why I tell you all of this. I happen to believe that the book of Revelation was written around 63, 64, 65 A.D. as a warning to Christians about the persecution that was getting ready to happen. I believe that John primarily wrote the book of Revelation as a warning to believers in the Roman Empire that they were getting ready to suffer. Now, some of you in here, you've studied the book of Revelation before, and you're like, hey, wait a second, time out. I thought the book of Revelation was all about the second coming of Jesus, and I've read through it, and there's all these things about the Antichrist and the tribulation and the rapture and all these things that will happen in the future, and you're saying it was primarily directed to Christians who were living in 63, 64, 65 A.D. Exactly. Now, I think that John does what's called some double prophesying, where he name some things that were getting ready to happen and also points to some future events, some things that have yet to happen, but primarily it was written to the Christians who lived during that time. I mean, think about this for just a second. If you've studied the New Testament at all, you know that most books in the New Testament are easy to understand. There might be a verse here, a passage here, some things here that you've got to figure out, but for the most part it's easy to understand. Then you get to Revelation. What happens? I mean, we're left scratching our heads, right? What is this all about? There are all these symbols and codes, and it's so confusing, and it's difficult to interpret. And then those who do interpret, they come up with these different ideas and different meanings, and that is why you have people who very much love Jesus and all believe the Bible is the Word of God and yet disagree big time on what the book of Revelation means. Why is that? Because John wrote Revelation so much in code that only Christians then would understand. If the letter that John wrote got into the hands of people who weren't Christians, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it, but the Christians at the time understood it. John wrote this book primarily as a warning to those individuals. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to read through the first chapter of Revelation. Really, that's going to set up the rest of this series for us. And I think as we read through these verses, some of this will become a little bit more clear for you. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Revelation. It's really easy to find. Just go to the very end of your Bible and you will find Revelation. And we'll begin with verse 1. Here's what we read. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So again, John wrote this letter specifically for seven churches that were in existence at that point. The letters were distributed to the churches, and some individual in the church would read the letter aloud. John here says, blessed is that person who reads the letter aloud, and then blessed are those who hear it and take to heart, those who take what the letter says and apply it to their lives. John says both of those, the individual who reads and the individuals who hear, they will be blessed by applying this book to their lives. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you here, and I do not want to belabor the point, but John says that this letter was one that God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. And then at the end of this paragraph, he says, take to heart what is written on it because the time is near. Not 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years from now, but what must soon take place because the time is near. Now, I know that you could argue, well, you know, the Bible says that for God, that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And so from God's time frame, you know, this has only been a couple of days ago that this letter was written. And so, you know, it still could be near. It still could be soon. I just don't think that God plays games with us like that. I think that here what it meant was near and soon. And so John wrote this letter and those events would soon happen. This great persecution would soon take place. Okay, then John continued in verse 4. It says, John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, again, this was written to 7 churches. Here are those churches. They are located in what is modern-day Turkey. This was called Asia Minor. These 7 churches were in prominent cities at that point. John gave in this letter both words of praise and words of rebuke to these churches. And the same letter was sent to all 7 churches, which meant each church got to read the gossip on every other church. And I just think their human nature loved that. That's an aside that's totally free. You do not have to pay at all for that. John also mentioned the 7 spirits that are surrounding the throne of God. The number 7 is used throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, it appears 54 times in Revelation. It always symbolizes perfection. And so John basically paints a picture of 7 spirits around the perfect throne of God. This represents God's perfect heavenly dwelling. And John continued, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I love this section where John, right at the beginning, he's not anywhere close to finishing the letter, but he just gets so excited and he says, hey, let me tell you about God. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I mean, amen is something we normally end something with. John here just makes a big old exclamation point. Man, God is so good. God is so powerful and glorious. Let me just tell you. He's that great. Exclamation point. Amen. Then he continues in verse 7. He said, look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Another exclamation point. Then he says, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, don't miss this. 7 and 8, here's what John does. He summarizes the rest of the book. It's almost like when you go to the bookstore and you pull out a book, and what do? You turn to the back cover to see the summary of the book, or you look on the inside of the dust jacket and you see a summary written there about the book. That's what John gives here. Basically, he says, look, persecution will come. There will be suffering. It will be hard. But in the end, Jesus wins. You want the end of the story? Jesus wins. Jesus will have the victory. And in fact, he says, you could really stop here. This is the summary of the whole book. Persecution will come, but in the end, you follow Christ, you will get the victory because in the end, Jesus wins. Then he goes to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John here tells us where he was when he got this revelation. It was a place called the Isle of Patmos. Patmos is located just off of modern-day Turkey, in the sea there. And in that day, Patmos was a place where Rome sent political prisoners. Not those who had committed crimes, but those who had angered someone in power. If you've ever seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, you see how this plays out. You know, the main character, Edmund, is sent to prison on this island. And his first day there, he tells the jailer, "Hey, wait a second. You don't understand. I've not committed a crime. I've done no wrong." And the jailer says, "Of course. If you had committed a crime, you would be in Paris, in some prison in Paris. This is not a place where people who have done something wrong come. This is a place where people who have angered someone in power come. I believe you. You've done no wrong. You're a political prisoner." That's what John was experiencing on Patmos. Because of his faith in Christ, and he says because of his testimony, meaning because of the message that he was preaching, he angered someone who had him exiled to Patmos. And it was there on Patmos that he had this vision that we call revelation. All right, verse 10. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" So he says it was on the Sabbath, on the Lord's day, on Sunday, that he was in the Spirit. We're not exactly sure what that means. There's a lot of debate. Did John physically go to heaven, or was he just in his spirit able to have this vision of heaven? I happen to think that was it, that in his spirit that God allowed him to enter into heaven to see these things. We see something in 1 Corinthians where Paul has a very similar experience, where Paul says he was able to go to the third heaven. If you ever have Mormons who visit you, they will point to that passage and talk about the third heaven and there being levels of heaven. Understand what Paul was saying there was the sky is the first heaven, the stars the second heaven, and the third heaven's heaven. That's where John was. In the Spirit, he went to heaven and was able to see these things. All right, verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." So this is his vision in heaven. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Okay, so there's a lot of symbolism here. Let's break it down just very quickly. Seven lampstands equal the seven churches. John explains that later in his letter. The Son of Man equals Jesus. That was a term that Jesus used for himself. Dressed in a robe was an image of the high priest in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The golden sash was something that kings wore. And so here John was saying that Jesus not only serves as our priest, but also as our king. The white hair symbolized the purity of Jesus, the one who was without sin. Eyes of blazing fire symbolize his omniscience, that Jesus knows everything. We think, "Jesus, do you get it? Do you know what's going on in my life?" And John here says, man, he gets it. He sees it all. Feet of bronze signifies his ability to judge rightly and fairly. Voice of rushing water symbolizes his authority, his presence, like standing at Niagara Falls and hearing the rush of waters. The voice of Jesus filled the room. The seven stars equal the seven angels of the seven churches. And the double-edged sword equals judgment against the enemies of the church. And because it was a double-edged sword, it was enemies against the church who were outside of the church, as well as enemies who were inside the church. And we see that in a number of places in Scripture where there is persecution coming from the outside, but also there are those who worm their way into the church claiming to be Christian, but they're actually working against the church. And so out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword, judging both those outside and those inside. I mean, this is an image of Jesus that is a lot different than what you saw on the court board in your Sunday school room growing up as a kid, right? Jesus on the rock with the children coming to him, kind of the mild, meek, you know, very humble Jesus, almost in our mind a little bit weak, you know. And then here's Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth and eyes of blazing fire. So both images are right. Jesus is so kind and humble and gentle with those whose hearts are humble before him. And yet Jesus, with his enemies, can act in this way that is so fierce, with a judgment that is firm. All right, then John continued. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Here's what John said. "Man, I saw this vision of Jesus, eyes blazing fire, the sword coming out of his mouth, and I fell down thinking I'm dead. You know, as I stand before Jesus in this judgment, I'm a dead man. I would have felt the same thing. It makes sense. I fell down face first." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You've got nothing to fear. You've got nothing. I have defeated sin, and I have defeated death, and because of that, you have nothing at all to fear." One author I read said this: "Christians do not have to fear death or the grave because Christ has power and authority over both. Christ has defeated the powers of evil and has gained control over those twin powers. Do not fear death. Be assured that your perseverance in Jesus will be rewarded with victory over the grave because Christ has died and rose from the dead." As followers of Christ, we do not have to fear death, nor do we have to fear judgment, because Jesus Christ has overcome death and overcome sin. And then he concluded with this: "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So here John says that Jesus says that each church is a lampstand, and there are these seven stars representing an angel that protects each church. Now, the question is, does God still provide that today? Does each church have an angel that protects the church? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I know that God loves his church. And I think what God did here, very likely he could do for each church today, to have an angel assigned to that church to protect the church. Okay, so what does this mean? How do we apply this in general to our lives? Let me give you four things very quickly, and this is on the back of your bulletin. Revelation teaches us four things. Number one, to live through the lens of eternity. To live our lives through the lens of eternity, not the lens of right now. We typically live through the lens of right now. What we need, what we want, what will make us happy right now, rather than living through the lens of eternity. We do this even with earthly things. Now, let me give you just a few things I came up with. First is retirement. Okay, how many of you, I don't know if I really need to take a poll here, but how many of you have said, "Man, my company wants to take money out of my check that I can't get until 30 or 40 years from now. How ridiculous is that? Give me my money now. I might not even make it to retirement. Why are they doing it? I want to live through the lens of right now, not decades from now. That's ridiculous. Give me my money, right? It's my money. I earned it." Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you're better than that. Okay. Just brag about it. All right. Physical relationships or marriage. So you're telling me that I need to wait until marriage. Come on. What if I don't get married? Why would I deny myself this pleasure? Why would I deny myself this enjoyment for this thing that's out there in the future? I want what I want right now. Why would I wait? That doesn't make sense, right? Okay, if you've been good on those two, I bet you've blown this last one. Diet, right? You made your New Year's resolution 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, and now you've blown it. Why? Because, you know, why put off this thing, this pleasure that you could have right now for these pounds you may or may not lose, depending on how this diet works out? You know, I want what I want now. I don't care about later. I don't care about months from now. I'm looking through the short lens of life. I want what I want right now. Now, if we do that with temporal things, think about how much more we do that with spiritual things. That's what John does in Revelation. He says, look, you may have to suffer now. Things may be tough now. You might not get what you want right now, but don't just look through the short lens of life. Don't just look through the next 10 minutes or the next 10 days lens of life. Look through 10,000 years lens of life. Look through that lens. Ask questions, not just, how will this affect my life? What effect will this have on my life now? Ask, what will this mean 10,000 years from now? I mean, John says, look, ask questions like this. How will this choice impact my children's view of God and the gospel? How will this decision I'm making right now affect them years from now? How will this decision affect generations after me? Not just my children, but their children and their children. How will this choice basically echo down through history? How will this choice benefit or hurt the ministry of my church? Not just me, not just what I want right now, but how will this affect those around me, my fellow followers of Christ? How will this decision affect my neighbors and their view of God? Ask questions not just from the right here and now perspective, but how will this change eternity? That's what Revelation encourages us to do. Secondly, Revelation encourages us to endure in the face of persecution. That's what it's all about. John says, look, persecution is coming. It's going to get hard. It's going to get tough. But know this, in the end, Jesus wins. So keep going. Keep trying. Keep pursuing Christ. Even when it gets hard, you keep pursuing Christ. Thirdly, to stay pure when we want to compromise. John says, look, he lifts up the beauty of Jesus. And he says, everything else, temporary pleasures, what we might call sin, everything else in life, even though it seems like at the time that it's going to be fulfilling and provide the satisfaction that you want, he says, look at the beauty of Christ. It's so much better than any of that. Therefore, don't compromise. Don't sell your soul for some little trinket now when the beauty of Christ awaits and is so much better. And then finally, to remember our identity in Christ. When we talk about things like judgment, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, when we talk about the tribulation, when we talk about all of those things, there is this fear that swells up within us, right? I mean, we know that the judgment, and we're standing before the judgment, and we think about all that we've done before, and we go, ugh, I don't know, kind of scared. What's he going to say about me? Think about my past. Here's what John does in Revelation. He says, if you are a follower of Christ, you have nothing to fear. When the judgment comes, God looks at you and says, you are 100% pure. You are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. That is your identity. Every sin you've ever committed or you will ever commit is forgiven in Christ. John says that is who you are as a follower of Christ. Now, go and live that way.